It is a privilege to be here to these very well-attended meetings, and we just want to get started here in this topic. Appreciate the messages, the work the brothers here did to make this possible, the food, and I'd like to welcome the visitors that are here. If you're out of state, if you just come to this community, this is the community where the Halsey congregation is also, and we want to just welcome you on the behalf of all of us in this community, that perhaps you feel like you're just a stranger in a sea of strangers, but it is a privilege to have you here. I want to make you feel at home being here. Now, I'd like to just look at this topic, Christianity. I guess in particular it would be your Christianity, if indeed you are one, and what is behind it, either a conviction to be one or somehow it was a convenience to be one. And I'd like to begin looking at this topic by turning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And I want to just start at the end of this account here. This is the story that is being that was recorded here for us, is the betrayal of Christ by Judas and the denial of Peter. And so I won't go into that whole chapter. It is 75 verses long, but I just want to begin with verse 69 in Matthew 26, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 27. And so in verse 69 of Matthew 26, it says that, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said unto Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went, and hanged himself. Is your Christianity a convenience, or is it a conviction that you have? There's a tragic story here of these two men. And I'm convinced, as I read this story, that we all stand where Judas and Peter stood. We stand on this side of eternity. And we're looking at the one we're claiming to follow. And we haven't made up the decision wholly yet. We still have some life to live ahead of us. And, of course, as far as conviction went, it was a complete flop in this in these two accounts, these two men. They missed the boat. It was a complete disaster. When it comes to conviction, and we see here, if we had read in verse 56, that not only these two, but it says everyone had forsaken him. And it seemed like conviction was definitely what had been motivating them up to this point. And why did Peter and Judas, they come out so close to the same place, what made them fail so miserably when it came crunch time in their Christianity? In John chapter 6, I'd like to look at that just a little bit. In John chapter 6, the thing that's disturbing in John chapter 6 is the math that we find here. And so we start out in John chapter 6 here. It's the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. There was 5,000 hungry people, and he just ran them all through the line and fed them really quick. Cleaned up. Everything was done. 5,000 people that were impressed with Jesus, that loved the fellowship meals and loved the visitation, and they were 5,000 people. And when we get to the end of this, They loved the bread. They loved the party and the picnic and the sunny sitting on the grass. But then Jesus began to preach about a different kind of bread, and we see what happened. That he began to preach about the bread of life and how that we must have His life inside of us if we're going to follow Him. And how many, many people became very disenchanted. They were offended at the sayings of Christ that what you actually have to do is live out in your life the commandments that I'm teaching you. And that was the end of it for a lot of them. It got so bad by the end of that Jesus asked His closest disciples, "Are you going to leave me also?" And of course, that's where Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Only to fail later when it came down to actually dying for Christ. Now, my mind, as I consider this, my mind went back over history a little bit. How that for much of history, for vast sections of history, there was really not a big question about whether your Christianity was convenience or whether it was conviction. For vast parts of history, if you were a Christian, you had a death penalty. And there was nothing convenient about that. You could have your children orphaned. You could be separated from your wife and your life. You could be put in prison. But there were times, and this is one of them, in Jesus' ministry, and also in the time of Constantine, where it was law, not in Jesus' time, but in the time of Constantine, where it's basically law that you had to be a Christian. You know what that produced? A very evil and wicked society, where it was just convenient to be a Christian, not only convenient, but you had to be one. And we live now in a time where it is a lot like that. We heard about Social Security. We heard about the benefits that come with being a Christian. And some of the provisions that the government has made, where it costs virtually nothing in some people's minds to at least say that you're a Christian. Now, before we go further into this of convenience or conviction, I think it would be fair to expose a third group of people. Because there is a large segment of people in our very own Anabaptist circles that is a grievance to me. And these are the group of people that are not practicing their religion. And it's not motivated either out of convenience or conviction. They're just doing it. And it's not a convenient thing for them. And it's not a conviction for them. And I'll just describe it the way it was described to me. Now, we take this faith, we take these convictions that we have, these practices that we have, these applications of Bible principle, and it's like passing the flame of a candle. You girls know what that's like with candles, and you take one candle, and you take another candle, and the one has a flame, the other doesn't, and you pass on this candle. And somewhere along the line, we're passing down this candle, and somebody wasn't careful, and the flame went out. Now there's just a wisp of smoke there. And somewhere we're passing on the candle but without the flame. And you know what happens with that? There's whole churches of people holding the candle. And it's not convenient. And it's not conviction. But they're holding the candle. And I think the thing that is bothering all of us, that bothers me as we see it at an exponential rate, people are finding out that they don't need this candle. And they're setting this candle down at a very rapid rate and walking away from it. And we wonder what's happening. What can we do? And in some cases, fear and panic have created wrong and almost the same kind of devastating results. And I don't know for sure what to do with it when we say that it's worse than it's ever been. I haven't lived forever. I know how bad it is now. But before we say that apostasy is at an all-time high, all we have to do is read our Bibles. All we have to do is study human nature. This is a situation that is not new to the Christian. And of course, to do nothing probably isn't the best approach, but to ignore the fact that Christ is the head of the church and that He's going to take care of His people is, if we ignore that fact, then we're not operating in a very wise operating platform with that either. Because Jesus' followers have always had to deal with this. Now, I just want to look at this a little bit, what convenience is. As we think about what convenience is, I think it would do us good. We'll just look at this just briefly. Convenience, as I understand it, is a suitable or an opportune time. It's just whatever works out, however it works out. Freedom from discomfort is one of the definitions of convenience, that it frees me from discomfort that I may feel. It's one of the reasons we have air conditioning. It's one of the reasons we have vehicles. A lot of things we have are to free us from the discomfort we would feel if we did not have that in our life. A convenience can make a job easier. It can make it simpler. And our lives are full of them. They are marketed to us. We buy them. And we use them. We are told that we cannot live without a convenience. That's what we're told. That's why we buy them. We believe that. But the question here is, whose project does your convenience help? Normally it's your project. It's your interest. It's your situation that you're trying to improve. And I want to point out here that Jesus wasn't against all conveniences. I found it interesting that Jesus never taught that we shouldn't eat bread. In fact, He went through the cornfield and they were hungry, so they stopped at the little restaurant there and ordered corn. And they were hungry, so they ate it. And they offended some of the most religious people of the day. And He wasn't against convenience. But one of the things He taught them, that when I leave, we will fast. And I suppose it'd be very interesting to have you bow your heads and close your eyes and raise your hand if you've fasted. There's Mennonites that I have asked that question to that have never fasted in the history of their memory. And our Lord taught us this. And He also taught them that man should not live by bread alone. He was not against convenience, but He taught us some things. And just one thing I want you all to remember in this thing of convenience. When Jesus was not against convenience, Jesus would not even eat bread if the devil suggested that He do so. And I found that there are many people that are not very in tune with who is suggesting what to their minds. But my point here was that Jesus was not against all convenience. I mean, He taught us. He taught us how to use it and what to do with it. But convenience here is different than that. Convenience here is not efficiency. It's not necessarily wrong to be efficient. It's not wrong to be practical in a right context. But convenience here that we're talking about, the devastating part of this convenience is when it prevents us from the conviction of God in our life. That's what we're talking about here. And there's some very interesting examples of this in the Bible. I'm not going to turn to them, but I want you to listen to them. These are prominent men. These are powerful men. These are men that needed God in their life. These are men that, if I understand the Scriptures right, if they did not change, they lifted up their eyes in eternity being in great torment. And you listen to these verses. The first one is Mark 6, verse 21. When a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And so that was the case where John the Baptist was coming to this man. John the Baptist was in prison, but John the Baptist had brought conviction to bear on that man's life. And you see the opposite of that is a force in his life. And also in Acts 24, and this man was convicted to the point of trembling. And as he reasoned, this was Paul preaching to him, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee." Convenience put them in their comfort zone. It just made them feel comfortable about life. Get this preacher out of here. Bring this party in here. It put them in their comfort zone. That's what convenience was. It was the noise. It was the music. It was the entertainment. To get conviction out of here. That's what convenience in all its forms that we're talking about ends up doing. That's why we pursue it in our Christian life. This kind of convenience. That is why you have the music industry and the sports industry and all those industries Because people are trying to shut down the voice of conviction in their life. And when I continually condition my life to accept the conveniences that are best for me, then that's why people, they drive out of here. They don't want anything to do with it. They come when it's convenient. They come when there's a potluck. They come when there's a crowd. But when that pressure comes, that's why they stay home from church. That's why they'll come if they feel like it and stay home if they feel like it. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual atmosphere. When it works, I'll come. If it doesn't work, then I'll just stay home. And you see what these people are trying to do with that convenience, the privilege that they're giving them. Now, conviction is something I do for another cause outside of my own. It is once I have conviction upon my life, it is that internal combustion engine. And it is a motivation to do something for a different cause outside of my own cause. And the convenience we're talking about was centered around me, about me, my, and what my things were. But conviction is basically a strong persuasion or belief. But it is the one we're talking about here is mostly Christ's cause, not mine. And so that is conviction in that context often will mean sacrifice. It will often mean sacrifice in my life and how I operate, how I work with the things that I have. But conviction in the judicial system carries the connotation of guilt. I want you to think about that, how that it carries the connotation of a guilt. We see the picture of a court of law and a judge, and you've probably all been in those courthouse settings. And conviction is the act or the process. When the jury or the judge comes back in, it is the act or the process of conviction of a crime or a wrongdoing of some kind. Maybe you're just a child in the home or you're on discipline in your church. That is a crude example of saying that there has been guilt found in your life. And it is the act of convicting a person of the error of his ways. But not only that, it is compelling them to see the truth about themselves. They might not accept the truth. They might not want to do anything about it. But it is the compelling them to see the fact about their situation and where they actually stand with God. We see this in John chapter 8, verse 7. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up his hands and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And you know that story, how these men were coming with rocks. They were going to stone this woman. They were sick and tired of her. They had found her guilty. And Jesus, just in his words, brought such conviction upon their life and such a guilt upon them. It was a state of being, and this is an example of what conviction is. I'm trying to take you from the Linn County courthouse to a spiritual setting of what conviction is. And here we have it here. It was Jesus Christ bringing conviction into their life that they were sinners and that they were just as guilty as this woman, and something had to be done about that. Now, these men left. And that was a driving motivation. They didn't come. They didn't call a sheriff. Nobody came and picked them up. They didn't get out the handcuffs and throw them in the back of the cruiser there and take them to jail. They didn't get out a whip and flog them and say, "Get out of here. I'm sick of your complaining. You're not so good yourself." But you see, each of these men were compelled. They were driven by the internal combustion inside of them that they needed to get out of this holy presence. They were compelled by their own volition to go. They didn't have a curfew. It wasn't time to go home for supper. Their father hadn't said, "Listen, you get home or you're going to be grounded." It was conviction. That's what conviction was. They saw their own guilt. They saw the truth about themselves. They were compelled. They had to do something about it. Now I'd like to just ask you the question. Now that you've got that far into this thing, you know, you get the picture of Linn County. You see the picture of Jesus Christ here. You know that there's a judge in Linn County. You know there's a Jesus here in this story. We got a picture of what conviction is, and my question is, who is it that builds conviction in the life of an individual? We talk about building conviction. We talk about creating conviction and building conviction. We talk about developing conviction like we're building a mini barn or remodeling a house or rebuilding a Cummins engine. Who builds this conviction that we're so desperately needing? Who is it that does that? The Holy Spirit does it. I want you to look at John chapter 16. I just want to read this verse to prove it to you. It doesn't say, it doesn't have my name in there. It doesn't have your daddy's name in there. It doesn't have your teacher's name. And I want to just prove to you that there's one person, there's one deity that brings conviction into the heart of humanity, and it is this. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the Holy Spirit uses different methods to bring conviction, but I just want to show you here that the conviction, he will reprove the world of sin. He will teach them about righteousness and of judgment. I just ask you, what are you supposed to do with a man that cannot be controlled, that fears not God or man, that does not care what anybody says? What are you supposed to do with a church member? What are you supposed to do with a young person that does not fear God, that has totally, they don't care if they're excommunicated, they don't care what you say, they don't care what the laws of the land say? And we get to the place in life where if we're wise, we'll remember these verses. That it is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And until that happens, there is very little you can do. They may think you can do things. They may demand that you do things. They may request that you do things. They might point out the failure in your ability to do things. But like the song says, that I like to maybe sing that song. It was 201 in the Church and Sunday School hymnal. Love found me. The Spirit... I don't have all the... I was going to bring this up here. I just want to read this to you. But this idea that the Spirit of God, when out in sin and darkness lost, love found me. My fainting soul was tempest-tossed. Love found me. I heard the Savior's word so blessed. Love found me. Come weary, heavy laden, rest. And then the second verse is this. The Spirit roused me from my sleep. Love found me. Conviction seized me strong and deep. And if you don't know what that's like, to have the Holy Spirit of God seize you strong and deep, then you have no hope in this world. It is the essence of turning your back on the Holy Spirit. You have never experienced the regenerate heart. You have no chance at it until the conviction of God seizes you strong and deep. And we need to remember that when we're... It is the Holy Spirit that can do that in the life of an individual. Now, one of the ways the Holy Spirit brings conviction is through the preaching of the gospel. And preachers that are filled with the Holy Spirit, God has ordained preaching. God has ordained preachers that through the power of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, that the Holy Spirit can work in the life of an individual. But I will add very quickly, there's an alarming shortage of Holy Spirit-filled preacher. What would be, that's almost something we can't understand. What is a Holy Spirit-filled preacher like? Well, he is a man that has been through the court. He has been through the judicial system. He stood there with that woman. He understood his need. He was, conviction seized him strong and deep. And he asked Christ for forgiveness, and he had a regenerate heart. And now the power of God can flow through him. That's all that is. He is a man that has been convicted and found justification through Christ. And we are in a desperate need. You know what it's like? You know, we all stand up here in the pulpit and we always have this lagging sense in our mind. Am I truly practicing the words that are coming out of my mouth? And God is looking for men that are convicted. Well, not just the words that are coming out of our mouth. God forbid that that even matters. The words of eternal life. Are we living up to them and passing them on to the people in a convicting way that proves to the world, I myself has been moved by the power of God. You see that life of Peter, and I read where he so desperately failed, but that man went on to be a dynamo in the kingdom of God. And the reason was because the power of God. Now, you could read about Pentecost, and he preached that powerful sermon right there in Acts 2:38. He's talking about is the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Father. And that famous verse, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And be baptized in the name, you know that verse there? And how that the interesting thing of it is that after that sermon, the Bible says that those men were pricked in their hearts. That wasn't just Peter's dynamic style. That was the Holy Spirit working in Peter. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I will just add here, I think you should all listen to this extremely carefully. Because it is an extremely dangerous game we play. To speak in this kind of a position, or even as lay brothers, when we say and do, and the message we present is not charged with the Holy Spirit and His love and His conviction. It is a terrible burden on my life. Every time I step down from the pulpit, I go home and there's times I beg God, would you please forgive me? For the part of this thing was not driven by your Holy Spirit. It's not only emptiness, it's very damaging. You know, the words that we use and the lack of love, the lack of the Holy Spirit, He's actually called the Comforter that's supposed to come through you. You can say some extremely powerful things if it's not around behind the back with a sharp steel. If you talk to them face to face with the love of the Holy Spirit, but when that's missing, you know, and that's why people, these poor, struggling souls that probably should have been at the service, and probably should have heard the messages, and probably should have been there that night you all prayed for them, have chosen, they're going to stay away. Because they have felt your conviction upon their life without the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things my wife has told me before. Steve, you have got to make sure that the Holy Spirit does the convicting. And I just want to pass that on to you. Now, Peter taught something else in that famous message there in Acts chapter 2. He taught, and I don't have time to turn to all these, and that's no reflection on our brother here. I appreciate that very much. I wasn't going to turn to this anyway. But my point here was that as he went down here and he kept preaching, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That world out there is a wicked cesspool of unrighteousness and ungodliness. It's a powerful, dynamic force driven by Satan to overcome the souls of men. That's what's out there in the world. And so what I'm talking about here is another way the Holy Spirit uses to reach men. He said, Peter taught them. He taught them many other things. A lot of people stop in Acts 2:38. But a couple of verses beyond that, he told them, you save yourselves from this untoward generation. I'm talking about how you can develop conviction in your life. And the curious inability some people feel to just not have a conviction. I felt that many times in my own life. But I'll try to help you here. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God in the heart of a man is a motivation. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I just want to turn to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 10. He's talking about the wicked. It says here, and so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. You notice the terminology there. The wicked who had come and gone from the place of the holy. They had been there and back. And it says this about them, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feared not before God. This is one of the ways I want to point out the beginning of our conviction. You've got to have a fear of God come upon your life. This is brought on by the Holy Spirit. And the reason people sin and do as they please without regard to authority in their life is because, the Bible's saying here, because judgment is not executed speedily upon their life. And they just feel they can get by with it. Nothing happened the first time they looked at pornography, so why not do it again? Nothing happened the first time they jumped in that their father's pickup and turned on that country music, so why not do it again? Nothing happened when they looked on that woman for lust, so why not do it again? Nothing happened when they told that first lie, so why not keep on telling them? Because judgment is not executed speedily upon man. And there are a lot of things that can be done. There's no immediate and obvious consequences that only time will tell where they're going to end up. And so when you take that hair and you arrange the part to fit the latest, whatever it is today, you are stepping into a realm, young lady, you are stepping into a realm that is out of your control. In some cases, the preachers, though, say it all we want to. Perhaps we don't know all the motivations of the heart. You buy that next farm, you do that, then nothing happens. You expand that business and the trusses stayed up. The lightning didn't strike. You reacted that way to your wife and never said you were sorry, never repented of it. And nothing happened. Because judgment, the righteousness of God, is not executed speedily. And that drift, the thing continues. There's no fear of God upon their life. And they begin to question whether the words of Jesus were really right, whether it really meant what He said, whether we could really be divorced or not. They have such a beautiful family. They have such a... everything's going for them. And that's all I'm trying to tell you, is that the fear of God is to keep His commandments. And I hear people say, well, I don't have a conviction for that. I just don't feel the way you do about that. I don't know what to do. And they say it like it's a proud moment in their life. A badge of honor. I just don't feel this way. Have you ever noticed that people that say that, and they keep saying that, and they keep acting on that, and they keep believing it, and they keep making adjustments to express their faith in it, that they are not happy people. They are not as happy as they should be, considering all that they now have. You see, the fear of the Lord is to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a comforter. And I just, one of my burdens on my heart is to try to teach you, dear people, that it is not a terrible thing. It is not like eating spinach. It is not like drinking whole milk. It is not a horrible thing to have conviction in your life. I am sorry if you think that. I am terrible saddened that we have represented it that way to you. But it is such a blessing to have the power of God in your life. It is such a blessing to have conviction seize you strong and deep. And Romans 3 brings that out. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I've known people that seemingly had no fear of God. And you see that. The way of peace have they not known. And Jesus was teaching the people there. He told them to not fear Satan. Don't fear the fact that there are many people laying down their candles. Don't fear the fact that we don't understand what is happening. Don't fear the fact that we have to put enough pressure to bear somewhere to accomplish how we see things. But He said what you should do and what you should try to pass on to the person that you are involved with in your life is to pass on this fear of Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that squirrel out there, he was growing up as a little baby squirrel. He was fed baby squirrel milk and ground nuts. And he grows up there. He has this teaching, this concept that he can climb trees. He can swing from branches. He can go play on the patio if he wants to. But when Fido decides to have him for lunch, this little squirrel, the thing goes to a completely different level. And he streaks for that tree there. He's not asking questions. He's not thinking about this. He's not asking advice from his parents. So, you know, how, you think I should run faster? Or is this fast enough? But there's a driven intervolition within him. And the Bible calls it the rock. And dear people, if we could only see how desperately we need Jesus. How desperately you need the Lord. And that inner volition would take over how little everyone else would have to do in your life. Now, we have a strong desire because we're human. God gave us the desire to procreate. Not on the physical level, but hopefully on the spiritual level as well. And we feel this strong desire to pass on our convictions, pass on this faith, pass on the heritage, however you want to describe it. And so I want to think about that just a little bit. How can we do that? The Holy Spirit uses the Bible. He uses this Bible right here, the one that you have. I hope you brought one. It uses the words of God. It uses the sacred page. It's one of the methods that the Holy Spirit, the primary method the Holy Spirit uses. And outside of this, there is no other conviction. And so the a strong love for the Bible. Jesus taught when he was here. One of the things he taught was that there was two houses built, and one by a wise man and one by a foolish, and one built it on the sand and one built it on the rock. And of course, the rock is the Word of God. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And a strong love for the things of the Bible. We believe in Bible principles. I know that we all do. We're so far out there. We don't have homosexual song leaders like they do in some Mennonite churches. We aren't there. And so all of us can at least find common ground. Whatever else happens this weekend here, however it all goes down on record, I hope that we can at least say that we all appreciate the fact that we believe that what the Bible says is true, and that if we take the time to wipe the dust off of our Bibles and look in there, we will find doctrines and principles that we should somehow find a way to express in our life. And one of the most frustrating things in all the earth could be to find a principle in the Bible and to believe it and have no practical way to express that faith in that principle. And so at least we can find these principles that we agree on. And 1 Corinthians 11 is one of them, by the way. And so we have these principles. And do have a love for these. Now, we take these principles and we call them all different things. We call them application. We call them church rules. And I won't try to waste a lot of your time here. I just want to say this, that one of the mistakes we make, one of the reasons we have churches, we have sons and daughters and individuals that are standing there with a candle with no flame, is because for some reason, somehow, some way along the way, we have passed on the idea that the application is the doctrine, that it is the principle. And see, once these people, you see this in our Amish brethren, once they have been taught that the principle is the buggy, well, when they leave that buggy, when they have finally made the step and they've stepped across the principle of separation from the world, and they've decided, well, whatever else happens, I'm not driving a buggy. They have only left the application, but in their minds, they've left the principle. And they leave at a terrible rapid rate because it's all the same to them afterwards. And that's just a word of caution. Another thing I'd like to think about a little bit is conviction comes from our brothers, and it comes from our church. And I found this very interesting. how in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I want you to try to make this connection. For the first time in your Bible, you find this word church. And it's where Peter made his great confession that Jesus was Lord. And Jesus told him, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And before that it was a temple, and it was the synagogue. And it was the temple you had to go if you wanted the presence of God. And it was the synagogue you went if you wanted to hear the teaching of God. But now for the first time in all of history, it is God in us. Where the Spirit of God could be within Brother Leland and within Brother Jason. The Spirit of God was in this temple made of clay. And if I want to avail myself to the presence of God, then one of the ways we were taught to do that in Matthew chapter 18 was to go to Brother Leland and to go to Brother Jason and find out through the presence of God in their life what they think of this situation in mine. I didn't have to go to the temple and offer incense and talk to the priests. And that's where the first time you find the church here. In Matthew chapter 18, this is a couple chapters later, we find this word convict. And I'm not going to go through all of this. I hope you can rapidly keep up in your sleepy minds. That the Greek word for convict is found for the first time here in Matthew chapter 8. And one of the ways it's expressed there is finding fault. And you immediately, if you're still awake, you will transpose that back to the judicial system, into the Linn County Courthouse, into the Holy Spirit working in your life. And what I'm trying to do is make a connection that this thing of conviction is found in Matthew chapter 18. That is one of the reasons I believe that it is very important I ask the church's advice before I make major decisions. It's one of the reasons I believe in the church the way I do. You see the authority of the church here. And so that is one of the ways. And people say, one of the big stumbling blocks is that I just simply refuse to do things that I don't understand. I just refuse to do things that I'm told to do, is the simple version. Because I want to understand it. And I just tell those people, then what will you do if God speaks to you? Well, I would do it. But it would have to be very clear. I mean, you'd have to write it in the sky. And what they're missing is Matthew 18. And so what I'm trying to pass on to you is that when Holy Spirit-led people give you advice, you should take that seriously. And it takes humility to submit yourself to that because you don't understand it. Surprise of all things. Now, conviction is not an end in itself. Just to be convicted has no purpose, has no reasoning behind it, just to bring guilt to bear, just to make somebody feel like they have the wrong kind of shirt on or the wrong pair of socks on, is not productive. Conviction in and of itself will not bring any fruit. There's no reason for it. What is conviction for? Conviction was to bring men into a right standing with God. And then beyond that, it was to bring groups of people together. As they developed churches, the opposite, the antithesis of the worldly system that is out there. To combat that. That's what Jesus was telling Peter. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's why we need people that are dedicated to the idea, the convicted of the doctrine of God's church, that they will submit themselves to what God has to say, to band together. And put these things into living, practical, applicable ways to express them. And I'll just bring this out to you, that if you have not got to that point, you know, the Apostle Paul, he became a work in God's kingdom, convicting men through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, starting churches, doing outreach, sailing through bad weather and shipwreck. But before that, he destroyed the church. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is just simply telling Peter there, he said, you know, when you get converted, strengthen the brethren. And I just simply ask you this, I've asked this different times in different places, that if you are not strengthening the brotherhood, then it's time for you to take a look at whether you're converted. It is just as simple as just one of the fruits of being converted. And then Jesus went on and he taught the people. I just want to bring this down to you a little bit. Jesus, in his teaching, when the people were fed, when the party was over, when the convenience of the situation was over with, Jesus taught his people in Matthew 10, Luke 14, Mark 13, you can read it. He taught them the reality of aligning yourself with Christ as your Lord. It's very deep reading. It's difficult. Nobody recites it for a prayer before they go to bed. It's not the Lord's Prayer or Psalms 23. It's heavy stuff. The abomination of desolation. Brother against brother. Woe to them that are with child. Pray that your flight be not in winter. In those days shall affliction be such as was not from the beginning of creation. Over a third of the time Christ talks about the cross in the Gospels, he's not talking about his cross. He's talking about yours. It is more convenient to get angry than it is to stay calm. It is more convenient to divide the church than it is to unite it. It is more convenient to talk instead of pray. It is more convenient to be honest when the best policy is good for business. It is convenient when the world is looking at us. The blessing of God is smiling down on us and the world speaks well of us for what we do. But Jesus is teaching us a reality about what you will face at some point in your Christian life. And this is the thing that I wonder where we're headed in actuality as the people of God. It really burdens my heart, and I want to be a part of it. A movement that will lay down their life and take up a cross so that the gospel can be preached unto all the world. That churches can come together, not in some dynamic, flashy model of something, but as practical ways families can be raised and people can work out an expression. The people that come from the world and come in and see these odd, peculiar pilgrims from the 1800s can see the life of Christ in us and find out that here's a way that you can release the passion that you've been feeling, the motive, the expression of faith that's been growing on you. And feel like they can fit in with the brotherhood of believers. My burden is that we love. I'll put myself in there. You know, we love our convenient lives. And I've preached about this. You know, we glory in our past. We make pilgrimage to places. Not a whole lot unlike the Muslims. We talk about the years. We love to look at history instead of make history. And that's a burden on my heart. Because we're leaving people holding a candle without a flame. And Jesus said, unless you take up this cross, you cannot and you will not be my disciple. Gladys Aylward, she was a lonely missionary to China back at the first of the 19th century, 20th century. She felt the power of God upon her, the conviction of God. She didn't believe everything just like we did, but she wanted to go to China, so that's where she went. For many years she was there. And, you know, she ended up lonely. She never got married, and she would have loved to. She never had a child, she would have loved to. For over 17 years, she lived in primitive isolation, cut off from everything else the modern world was doing. I think during that 17 years, she had one other book besides the Bible. And while her friends were listening to the latest movie, going to the latest plays, there she was. At the end of all that, before she died, her testimony was this. She said, "I have never done what I wanted to do. I had not done what I wanted. I have not eaten what I would have liked. I have not worn what I would have wanted. I never lived in a house that I would have looked back at twice. But I have been blessed with the family of God." She started an orphanage. As far as I can tell, the only thing that's missing. for our mission projects and our failed attempts is a conviction in one person's life that I must. I must. And I just feel like whether it's, we talk about church and conference and fellowship and loyalty and conviction, I just want to tell you how it affects me. Do I love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Is that a motivation for your life? We talked about the fear, but do you love Jesus? Will you take up your cross and follow Him? And like Peter, many, many times in my life, I've had to glance across the courtyard, see the conviction of a holy God upon my life, and go out and weep bitterly. That is the conviction of God upon the heart of an individual. May God bless you.